I was listening this week to a debate on Radio 5 to do with the blasphemy laws. It was a sort of a combination of thinking about what was happening in Pakistan and the fact that the blasphemy laws in this country were repealed about 15 or so years ago. There was a phone-in. There was a vicar who phoned in and said he doesn't believe in the Old Testament. It's a bit like an electrician who doesn't believe in electricity. So that was rather frustrating. There was an atheist who came on and said, this is a stupid debate because I don't even believe in God. But interestingly, which is where my ears pricked up, he said, of course, Jesus must have existed. Jesus was definitely an historical figure. But I don't believe in God, and I don't want any of you, referring to the Christians, to tell me what to do. They should keep their words to themselves, to their flock. They shouldn't tell anyone else. But you think, well, what kind of a Jesus does he have in his head? A real historical Jesus? What box does he put Jesus in? And when you boil things down, that is the question, isn't it? Who is Jesus? It's the question that we keep returning to, really, through the book of John. It's really the question that we keep returning to through all the Gospels, maybe indeed through the whole Bible. Who really is Jesus? Because anyone with any sense acknowledges that Jesus existed. Actually, anyone who researches it properly realizes that the records we have of Jesus' life and death and resurrection and the words, they're accurate, they're reliable. But who is he? Last week, Robert took us through some of chapter 7. And the options that people were coming up with. Some, he was a good man. Some, he's leading people astray. Some, he has a demon. Some, he has a prophet. Sorry, he is the prophet. Some, no one ever spoke like this man. In chapter 8 and the first 11 verses, we have a story of Jesus and a woman caught in adultery. Almost certainly, the story is true, but probably it doesn't belong in the Gospel of John. And then from verse 12, the debate continues. And it's all really tied up in the identity of Jesus. Is he the great I am? And some people we read reject that, the Pharisees who carry on interrogating him. Some people want to know more. They say, well, who are you? And some people believe. I wonder what category you're in this morning. Reject, don't want to know. Curious, who are you? Believe. That's what we're going to think about this morning as we look at this text. Let's think first of all about Jesus, the light of the world, verses 12 through to 20. The background to these words is that around 2,000 years ago, if you can imagine it, they were meeting for the Feast of Tabernacles. And during the afternoon of that feast, four massive lamps would be lit in the temple. And apparently the light from these lamps was so bright, it would shine throughout the city. And Jesus says, I am the light of the world. When God appeared in the Old Testament to his people, often there was great light or lightning, brightness, glory. The Jews learnt from childhood their songs that they would sing as they went up to the temple. Songs like the Psalm 27, the Lord is my light and my salvation, whom shall I fear? Or Psalm 36, in your light we see light. Or think about the book of Isaiah, the people walking in darkness have seen a great light. Or think about the servant king who's going to be a light to the Gentiles. Think about Isaiah 60 that we're studying this evening, 6:30 p.m. here. Be there, here, there, wherever, but at 6:30. Isaiah 60, the chapter we're looking at this evening in our studies in Isaiah, which begin, arise, shine, your light has come. In the book of Zechariah, chapter 14, probably the text that was read during this part of the feast, Zechariah prophesies a day of light and of living water flowing out of Jerusalem. And Jesus says, I am the light of the world. Do you get the drama, the impact? All that light spread all around Jerusalem from those lamps. All that expectation that God is light and that he speaks to his people in terms of light and he brings light. All those prophecies that the servant king, the servant of the Lord, was going to bring light. And Jesus says, I am the light of the world. Wow. Of course, John's already told us that at the beginning of his book. John's Gospel begins talking about Jesus as the light who is coming into the world. Darkness rejects it. The darkness hasn't understood it. But he is the true light that brings life to all men. You see, Jesus brings the revelation of God. He brings the word of God. He brings the person of God. He brings knowledge of God, yeah. But more than that, he brings the presence of God, the glory of God. It's about God coming near. The people want to stay in darkness, though, don't they? Verse 13, the Pharisees challenged him. He makes this dramatic statement with all that background, and they just challenge him on a point of law, really. Because they just don't believe his words. Jesus answers them clearly. He says, well, my testimony is valid because I have unique credentials where I came from, where I'm going to. So my testimony on its own is valid because of who I am. But if you want a second witness, I'll tell you again, as I did in chapter 5, the Father witnesses also. He witnesses in the word, he witnesses in the miracles, he witnesses as he spoke at my baptism, he witnesses through all I'm doing and I'm saying, he witnesses through John the Baptist. There's the Father as the second witness. So my testimony is valid. But he says it's about knowledge, it's about rejecting knowledge. Because they say, verse 19, where is your Father? And Jesus says, you don't know me or my Father. It's not about lack of knowledge. It's about rejecting knowledge. It's about pushing away the knowledge. Jesus came into the world to be the light of life, to reveal to us all we need to know about God, about ourselves, revealing the presence of God, the glory of God, the holiness of God, the knowledge of God. It makes us think about salvation, doesn't it? That getting saved is more than just having our sins forgiven. It is. And we're so grateful to God for that. We will die in our sins without that light. We'll think about that in a moment. But it's more than that. It is that, but it's more. It's having the light of God, which is not just information. It's the knowledge of God. It's the presence of God. It's knowing God. You see, Jesus says, you don't know me or my Father. But there is an opportunity to know me and my Father because I'm bringing light. Jesus does bring the word of God, but he brings word with a purpose, that we may know God. Not that we may be able to pass an exam on God, but that we may know him, his presence, his light, his glory, to know him and to one day be with him. It's the light of life, of true life, of life to the full, of enjoying the presence of God and the glory of God. And that's what Jesus brings. And what we need to do is to follow. You see, Jesus, verse 12, I am the light of the world, so whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but have the light of life. I am the light of the world, follow me. Jesus is talking to individuals. It's the whoever. Whoever is dark and lifeless without him. You need that light. We all need that light. It's an inclusive invitation. It's for everyone, anyone, absolutely anyone who says, I want the knowledge of God, can have it in Jesus. But it's also an exclusive invitation. Because by implication, whoever doesn't recognize me continues to walk in darkness. So we need this light, and the world needs this light. See, Jesus says, I am the light of the world. He doesn't say, I am the light for my followers, or I'm the light for the Jews, or I'm the light for a small ethnic group or subset of religious people in the world. He says, I am the light of the world. Everybody needs to come to this light. Everybody needs to follow me. It's not as though there's many lights. It's not as though there is the light of Jesus and then there is the light of other great religious teachers in the world. Jesus says, I am the light of the world. So we personally need this light, and the world we live in needs this light. That's why missionaries came to this island, the British Isles, and brought the light of the gospel. That's why we send missionaries throughout the world and into different cultures in our own country, because everybody needs the light. There is not an equality amongst ideas about God. They're not all kind of different roads leading up the mountain. They're not all to be respected equally. Humans are to be respected equally as people made in God's image. Humans are to be loved and to be accepted, but religious ideas are not equivalent. Jesus is the light of the world. In every other religion, in every other philosophy, in every other guide for living, in every other method of keeping fit and being happy and healthy and knowing God and living longer, in every other philosophy, there is darkness. In Jesus, there is light. Because even where religions have something of the light in them, something of the truth in them, they're not the light. They're expressions of the grace of God, but they're not the light that comes from God. Salvation is about knowing God, walking in the light. We all need this light, and the world needs this light. That's why we tell people. That's why we keep bashing away, trying not to grow our club, but to bring the light of the gospel. That's why we try by every means, personally and corporately, knocking on doors and not knocking on doors, in arranging all kinds of different events, to bring the light. In talking to our family and our friends, trying to bring the light, because everybody needs this light. And he's essential, and goes on to say, if you don't believe that I am, you will indeed die in your sins. When people are translating the Bible into other languages, into English, sometimes they add words to try and make the meaning clearer. It doesn't always help. And I think that's probably the case here. What Jesus actually literally says is, if you do not believe that I am, you will indeed die in your sins. Now, our translation's added that little phrase, the one I claim to be, to try and sort of explain what Jesus might mean. But if you were listening, you just hear this. If you do not believe that I am, you will indeed die in your sins. I think it's important we hear it in that way, because that again connects with the rest of the Bible. Think about when God appears to Moses. There's that bush that doesn't burn up. And Moses says, what's your name so I can tell the people? And God says, I am that I am. That's my name, the great I am. A source of light that doesn't go out. I don't need anything to sustain me. I am self-sustaining. I am the true God who is independent and eternal. I am. again in the great book of Isaiah, chapter 41, verse 4. Who has done this and carried it through, calling forth the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, with the first of them and with the last, I am he. I think on the sermon sheet you have a few more references, but there's a number of these kind of expressions in the book of Isaiah where it concludes, I am he. And almost certainly when Jesus uses this phrase, he's connecting maybe with both, or certainly with one or other, of the appearance in the burning bush or these words in Isaiah of God declaring, I'm going to do something, I am he. Jesus says, I'm going away. And he's talking about his death and his resurrection and his ascension. And he says, after I've gone away, searching for me will be fruitless. It's not so much that he means the Jews will search for him, but no doubt they will for a while, just to make sure that he's not in fact buried somewhere and they can't disprove the story. But it's more that whatever they search for won't save them from their sin. And because of that, they will not follow him. Where I'm going, he says, you can't come. So, if you don't believe I am the I am, you're going to die in your sin. Rejecting Jesus as God is fundamental to what happens to us. Jesus says, you're of the earth, I'm returning to heaven. And if you reject me as the great I am, as the one who appears in the burning bush, as the one who is prophesied throughout the Old Testament as the saving God, if you don't believe that, you'll die in your sins and you won't be able to follow me from the cross through to glory. Their eternal destiny, their everlasting salvation, your eternal destiny, or your everlasting salvation, turns on this. What do you make of Jesus? See, it's not an academic question about Jesus. It's one that makes all the difference. And Jesus says, you need to believe that I am. You need to believe that I'm God. You need to believe that I'm the promised Saviour. And if you don't do that, I've got to tell you, you're going to die in your sins. So a funeral this week of a young man, youngish, in his 40s, who died having made a shipwreck of his life, really. Of his marriage, of his physical health. And he died. And I don't know where he is now. I don't know his eternal destiny. But I do know this. What made the difference, what will make the difference, is whether he believes Jesus is the great I am. It won't be, has he lived a pretty good life, or has he made a mess of his life as he had? It won't be about that. Is he respectable, or is he somebody that you don't want to associate with? It won't be about that. It won't be whether he ruined his life and died early because of abusing his body. It won't be about that. It'll be about this. Does he believe Jesus is the great I am? That's what will make the difference to him. That's what will make the difference to you. What do you want on your tombstone? Maybe something sweet. Maybe something witty. What do you want on your tombstone? Died in his sins? Is that what you want as an epitaph? Died in his sins? And Jesus says, wake up. If you reject me as the great I am, that's what's going to happen. Whatever you put on your tombstone, that will be the epitaph. Died in his sins. Do you want to die in your sins? Or do you want to die in Christ, believing he's the great I am? If you do, you'll follow him. It's the great thing, isn't it? You'll follow him. Where I'm going, you can't come. But if you believe me, then you can come. You can follow me from the cross through to glory. And thirdly and lastly, we see light at the cross. It's at the cross that you will know I am. Jesus said, when you've lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am. Interesting statement, isn't it? When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am. Verse 25, they say, who are you? And Jesus says, well, very patient Jesus is with them. He says, well, what I've been claiming all along. I've got things to say, but they're not understanding them. And that then introduces Jesus' words in verse 28. And Jesus says, verse 29, I always do what pleases the Father. And the supreme example of that is going to be the cross and all that follows. And it's like this. You look at the cross, and that's where you see the light shining brightest. You look at the cross sincerely, and you can believe. That happened literally for the Roman centurion who's in charge. Read about him in Mark's gospel. He sees all that happened. He sees how Jesus dies. He hears what Jesus cries. Maybe he knows something of the background as well. And when he sees it all and sees Jesus dying on the cross, he looks up and says, surely this man was the Son of God. So sometimes it happened literally as they saw Jesus dying. For us, it happens as we look to the cross, as we see the description of what happens at the cross, as we see the explanation of what goes on at the cross, as we see these things, the light shines powerfully and we can believe. Jesus is not saying everyone's going to see that. He's not saying all the Jews who lift him up to the cross are going to know that. But it will be the place where God's character is most fully and openly demonstrated. And I think there's something else there that by using that slightly distant phrase, lifted up, similar, of course, to John 3, when Jesus talks about being lifted up on the cross. But using that phrase, lifted up, allows us to connect it not just with him being crucified, but with him being resurrected and ascended into heaven. So, of course, at the cross, we see the glory of God displayed. But all that follows from the cross with the resurrection and the glorification of Christ, there we see the full character of God displayed. And actually, one day everyone will acknowledge that. Not everyone will look to the cross and believe, but everyone will see the ascended Lord Jesus Christ and say, it was there all the time, and I just didn't see it. There was a ruling this week, wasn't there, that Christian views could be harmful to children if they're taken into foster care with a Christian couple. And it was seen as a triumph of modern views over outdated views of Victorian or Middle Age views or something. And I think there was an expression about that, about sort of modern taking over from the ancient. It's as though people are saying today, now, is a time of light. Then was a time of darkness. Now we know, then they didn't. And Jesus says, if you want light, don't look to yourself. Don't think you can make up decent laws. If you want light, look to the cross. And one day everyone will acknowledge that. But it's best you acknowledge it now. Judges who think Christianity is outdated will have to acknowledge it. Ruthless dictators, politicians, entertainers, your friends, your family, your neighbours. They can see Christ lifted on the cross and have a full revelation of the character of God, or they will see Christ exalted, ascended, ruling, reigning, judging them, looking them in the eye and saying, "What did you do with the light? What did you do? Did you believe me? Did you reject me?" So Jesus says, "I'm the light of the world. You need to believe me or you'll die in your sins." And the supreme example of that and the place where sin is paid for and the demonstration of the character of God is at the cross. Some reject. They need to turn to the light or die in their sins. Some ask for information. You want to know more about God? Look at the cross. And some, we're told at the end of this section, believe. Christian, that's your life of faith, believing Jesus is the great I am. Every day, to get up in the morning and say, "I know the great I am, the Lord of history, the one eternal in glory, the one enthroned, the one all-powerful, the one magnificent and mighty, the one who is the full revelation of God, who brings me light and gives me life. I believe in him. I follow him." And you know, even on our worst days of darkness, we look to the cross. Sometimes from nowhere, doubts come, don't they? I was walking yesterday afternoon and thinking a little bit about the sermon, and this kind of flood came over me of, "Oh no, it's all a load of rubbish, it's not true." And which is not very handy if you're a Christian pastor, but it just flooded over me, this sense of, "I'm not sure whether this is all true. I don't know where I can carry on with this." And then you look at the cross, because that's where everything makes sense. And you look at Jesus dying on the cross, and you think, "Yeah, it's true. There's the love of God. There's the holiness of God. There's the character of God. There's God revealed to me. There's God loving me. There's God knowing me. And I look to the cross and I know him." So I got home and I'm here today. And that's where we need to look. When the doubts are fiercest, we don't so much think of apologetic arguments, you know, logical arguments about why God exists and those kind of things. We don't particularly look to our experience, although that can help. Where do we look? We look to the cross. That's where we look. When our doubts are raging, that's where you need to look. Let's pray.